Good morning. It's good to be with you again. And I'm going to pray for our time this morning. Mark 8 is where we are. We've come to the end of a term of considering this this document together. And I want to thank God for giving it to us. But I want to ask something particularly this morning that he'll grant us clarity in our thinking about it. So I want you to join me as I do that. Now, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for giving us and preserving for us this ancient document that tells us what it meant to live the Christian life, what Jesus said about that from the very beginning. And therefore, I want to ask this morning, Father, that you'd give me clarity with those who don't understand these things well and are new to them. I want to ask that you give me gentleness with those of us who do know them well and have lived with them for many years. And we ask, Father, that the thoughts of our hearts and the meditations of our minds would be pleasing to you as we reflect on them together this morning. If we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Look, have you ever had the experience of picking up the phone, answering the phone some evening at your house, and the person on the other end assumes they know who they're talking about and instantly launches into conversation? Have you had that kind of experience? And for a moment, what they're saying on the other end makes some sense. But then you begin to lose the thread. It begins to unravel and you think, who is this person on the other end? I don't know what's quite going on. And you ask, who do you think you're talking to? They say, isn't that Fred? Yes. Is it Fred Clark? Yes, it is. Is it Fred John Clark? Yes. Is it Fred John Clark of Wombrell? Yes. Is it Fred John Clark of Hilltop Road in Wombrell? No, you've got the wrong number. You can have lots of things right about a person, but in the end, if you've got their identity incorrect, you know, if in some particular detail you've got their identity incorrect, that is, you're talking to the wrong person, nothing is going to make sense. And that is what happens when you've got the wrong Jesus. You search the internet and you'll find there's lots of different Jesuses on offer. There is the Mormon Jesus, who is the brother of the devil, actually. There's the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, who's really the Archangel Michael. There's the Jesus of the average Australian punter, who is the Jesus is just a good bloke kind of Jesus. There's the Jesus who's the prophet, Jesus who's the revolutionary, Jesus who is the capitalist, Jesus who's the communist. There's surfer Jesus, there's Asian Jesus, there's Jesus my homeboy Jesus. There's Jesus who is the powerful and impressive life coach Jesus. Getting the right Jesus is critically important, because the wrong Jesus will leave you high and dry. The wrong Jesus will lead you astray and leave you disappointed. And he will leave you lost for eternity. Therefore, who is the real Jesus? And what will it mean to follow that one? Now, they're the questions that Mark answers as you've come this morning to the high point of this gospel. We've been considering the question, who is this man? Now this morning you come to the turning point of the gospel, and I want to try to do two things with you this morning. I want to take you through the logic of the passage that Lynn has just read, but I want to take you beyond that, because the conversation which transpires after that, verses 34 and following, is tremendously important for us to get. But I want to draw out of that two implications for what it means to follow this Jesus. Firstly, verse 27 there, pick it up there. Jesus has taken his disciples way out of the borders of Israel. He's taken them right to the northernmost point of the country, way up near, if you're kind of watching the news, way up near Syria, up near Lebanon, up near those countries up there. And he's taken them to Caesarea Philippi. It's a Gentile city. It's a pagan city. And he has got them there most probably because he wants to get a good period of time, uninterrupted, in which he can teach them what it means to follow him, because he knows that the end is approaching. Therefore, he poses that question in verse 27, who do people say that I am? And friends, can I say right on the surface of it, that is quite an incredible question. That may not immediately strike you as being incredible, but if I should put it to you like this, imagine your husband, ladies, says to you at dinner tonight, who do people say that I am? Now, what do you reckon you'd say? You idiot. They just think you're Craig. You're no one particularly special. Why would they be asking who do you think you are, or who do they think you are? There's an incredible self-consciousness that comes with even posing a question like that. Very few people could ask it without sounding kind of faintly ridiculous. But the real Jesus does ask it, because he is not simply the good man of popular fiction. He's not that one. And the answers he receives are very important to note as well, because they tell you that the people of the day knew he was no ordinary person. Because notice them there in verse 28 and following. Who do they think he was? Well, some sort of spokesman for God. Verse 28, some said he was John the Baptist. Presumably John the Baptist raised from the dead. John has been beheaded at this point. That's certainly what Herod thought in chapter 6 about who Jesus is. Some thought he was Elijah. Now, who's Elijah? He was that great 8th century BC prophet, one of the great prophets of Israel. And in Jewish culture and history, the thought was that before the great end of the age, where God would come and judge and restore a world that was broken, Elijah would come. Elijah would come at the turning of the age. Was Jesus the Elijah? Certainly no ordinary person. Was he simply another of the prophets? Whichever, he was someone who was far from ordinary. Nobody thought he was ordinary then. Only the most naive think it now. But Jesus isn't primarily just interested in the rumour mill. He's interested above all in the personal answer to the question. So he asks the personal question. And you see it there. Verse 29. But what about you, he asks. Who do you say that I am? Now, friends, that question is critical, and it demands a personal answer. For if the claims of Jesus are true, what you do with it at this point, the conclusions you draw, will change everything. You may be here this morning and you're not a Christian. You're thinking through these things. And I know that for some of you that is the case. Well, who this morning do you think Jesus is? Mark, in this ancient document, is going to get you to reflect on that, the conclusions that he's drawn. But Peter, probably on behalf of the rest here, gives the conviction that's been growing in their minds for at least 3 years and perhaps for much longer. See it there in his answer? You are the Messiah, he says. That is, you're the long-awaited, long-promised King, the Christ, who will change everything. Now, there's the turning point of this gospel. We've been asking for 8 chapters that question, because all who've encountered Jesus in the 8 chapters that have come before this conversation here have asked continually, who is this man? Now you reach the turning point in the gospel where one person at least has got it. To every other person in the gospel, this has been a mystery. It hasn't been a mystery to us. Because Mark opened his gospel with these words, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. He told us up front. But as everyone else has kind of followed this drama as it's unveiled, it's been a mystery to everyone except for the demon-possessed. Now, finally, someone realises, who is this man? And immediately, Jesus warned them, as he'd so often done before, verse 30, not to tell anyone. You've encountered that, haven't you, lots of times through this gospel this term. Now, we could stop there and consider, why does he do that? Why does he keep saying, don't tell anyone? The truth is, actually, he keeps saying don't tell anyone because he doesn't want people getting the wrong Jesus. He doesn't want the rumour mill working overtime. But there's a more important issue to follow here, because no sooner is the answer in the air then Jesus changes tack. Verse 31. And notice the wording that Mark brings you there, because he begins to teach them what kind of Messiah he is. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. And friends, the second point here is a shock. Because in ancient Jewish thought, 3 things were expected of the Messiah. Firstly, he'd rebuild the temple, or at least he'd set it right. In its corruption, he'd change it. Secondly, he'd overthrow Israel's enemies, the Romans most particularly with their current enemies. Thirdly, he'd bring peace, not just to Israel, though that was true. He'd bring peace to the world. But notice verse 31 there, when Jesus explains what kind of Messiah he is. And there's the second important thing to notice this morning. It is a complete shock. It is a complete cultural overturn of their expectations. He is the kind of Messiah, verse 31, who must suffer, who must be rejected, who must be killed, and who must on the third day be raised again. I don't know if you can realise how great a shock this would be. 1400 years at least, the Jews have been reflecting on what the Messiah will be like, and he comes and tells them this. It'd be like finding out that your mother is really a man. You know, it'd be just strange. It'd be like finding out that Santa Claus this year, not coming to deliver presents to the kids around the place, he's coming to take them away, to steal them. It'd just be a complete overturn of your expectations. And that repeated must in verse 31 stands out. It's meant to stand out. It's a God-ordained must. These things must be so, says Jesus. Firstly, because the scriptures foretold them. Which tells you something interesting about Jesus' attitude to the scriptures. If his attitude to the scriptures is not yours, you can be certain you've got the wrong Jesus, or at least you're following the wrong person at this point. Jesus' attitude to the scriptures is they can't be broken. They say something, it will happen. It'll be fulfilled. But it must be so, secondly, because there's no other way but the cross to rescue people like us. That is to say, it requires something as incredible as the Son of God dying to buy back people like us who are broken and rebellious. And therefore, there is no other way, and if there was, and if there is, and many people, of course, think there is, Jesus must be greatly mistaken. But he says very firmly, there's a necessity for him to go to the cross. The cross of Christ is a mystery to people. Have you noticed that? I was talking with a friend a few months ago. He's a friend who goes occasionally to the local Star of the Sea church, just lives up the back here, actually. And he told me, to my surprise, who he thought Jesus was. He said, he's our Lord. Now, I think I've passed on this illustration to you on one occasion before, but I want to take it a bit further with you this morning. I was stunned to hear that, by the way, because there was nothing in his life that suggested to me that he really believed it. So I asked him some more. Did he think Jesus really rose from the dead? Yes. Did he think he was really the Son of God? Yes. Did he think Jesus died for sins to bring forgiveness? Yes. And you believe that? Yes. Would you say you're someone who's right with God? You're forgiven? You're certain about heaven? I wouldn't say that. I don't think I could say that. It all depends upon my good deeds. God will weigh them up at the end and work out whether I'm good enough. But didn't you just say that Jesus died for your sins to bring you forgiveness so you could be certain that you're right with God? He looked at me like I'd asked him, what's the square root of the equator? Just that the cross of Christ is just, it's a mystery to people. It's like a piece in a 1,000-word jigsaw puzzle that you do on a rainy day and you can't work out where the piece goes, and so you put it to one side and invariably you lose it. And that's what was happening for the disciples. They're in danger of losing it at this point in their life. And it may be it's a piece like that for you this morning. In the rest of what you see this morning, there's just two points to notice. Here's the first one. It's possible to look like a follower of Jesus. Possible to look like a follower of Jesus, but miss the very essence of who he is and why he came. That's the case with the disciples, and especially Peter. I am so looking forward to meeting Peter in heaven, aren't you? That day comes steadily closer for me, day after day. I mean, he's this lovable guy with a foot-shaped mouth, and he demonstrates it right here, right now, verse 32. He takes Jesus aside and says, listen, Jesus, you can't go talking like that. It's bad form. we've read the scriptures. We know what's going to happen to the Messiah. We know what's going to happen to you. You're going to sit in the big chair. You're going to be in the big city. You're going to be on the throne. You're going to rule. We're going to be with you. It's all going to be good. We're heading to the top. And this is not good for team morale. Now, if you're kind of looking at verse 32 and thinking, that's not what it says in mine. It's kind of taking you behind the paraphrase there. But notice the logic of what takes place. Because Jesus' reply is both devastating and calculated. And notice how Mark puts it in verse 33. When Jesus turned and saw the other disciples, I paraphrase, nervously watching this conversation unfold, he rebukes Peter with these words, "Get behind me, Satan." Now that's about as serious a rebuke as you ever get from Jesus anywhere. Satan, who from the very beginning of this gospel has sought to tempt Jesus to become the king but without going to the cross. That Satan who's tempted Jesus at every point to avoid the suffering, that's what Peter's doing here. And Jesus cuts him off at the knees. And there's two reasons he does that. There's two reasons he's so sharp with Peter. But there's one of them. Peter is setting before him a tremendous temptation to avoid the cross. And if you thought that impossible, that Jesus could be tempted in that way, just think the Garden of Gethsemane. That is to say, if that's confusing for you, it's the night before Jesus is crucified. And there's this agonized prayer from him. "Father, if there's another way, let's do it that way." Peter is tempting him at this very point, and Jesus deals with the temptation, especially this temptation, quickly and firmly. There's an example for us to follow there, friends, about temptation. Deal with it quickly, deal with it firmly. But the key reason Jesus is so sharp is even more important. It's because he doesn't want these disciples, and he doesn't want these disciples today, for the last 2,000 years, getting the wrong Jesus. And that will happen if you don't understand and if they didn't understand the cross. Very, very common in Christian circles to get the wrong Jesus. Let me tell you about the Galatian church. I'm not going to take you back to that letter for the moment, but I'm going to take you to see the Corinthians in a moment, 2 Corinthians 11. You might as well chase that up while I tell you about the Galatians. They got the wrong Jesus. Paul says to them, "I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. You're turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all." You know, the Galatians had this Jesus who was kind of about ceremony, about rules and regulations. And the word to them was, yes, it's important to have the Jesus who went to the cross, but you need more. You've got to add these rules and regulations. You've got to add circumcision, etc. That was such a serious heresy. Paul tells them it would actually sever them from Christ to add the "you must do these things in addition." Sever them, because that's such an insult to God to say the way he's set up of putting people right with him is insufficient. So Paul warns them very strongly, there's no shortfall in Jesus' work on the cross. 2 Corinthians 11, come to that, you're there and I'm not. 2 Corinthians 11, the Corinthians had a different Jesus. The Corinthian Christians had come under the influence of some false teachers who'd set their thinking on a different gospel with a different Jesus. Verse 3, pick it up there. "But I'm afraid," says Paul, "that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." See what's happening for the Corinthians? They got a different Jesus. It's happened so subtly. The Jesus promoted at Corinth was kind of power Jesus. It was kind of the Jesus who endorsed their pride, the Jesus who is thoroughly impressive, the Jesus who his followers avoided suffering because that's not the kind of person he was, the Jesus who spoke impressively and therefore the followers of Jesus will speak impressively. It's the kind of Jesus promoted today. It's prosperity Jesus. It's life coach Jesus. It's the Jesus who's all about helping you reach your personal fulfillment. It's dangerous getting the wrong Jesus. But people do it all the time. They did it in the first century. They do it today. And therefore, the people that follow those Jesus look like followers of Jesus. But if you've got the wrong Jesus, then you've missed, in essence, why he came and who he is. Tell me, just consider for a moment, why do you think God had his son die on a cross? I mean, you watch as many movies as I do, don't you? Well, you don't know that yet, do you? Lots of ways to kill a person. Why Jesus dying on a cross? Was it just some arbitrary mechanism to put Jesus to death? And no, it wasn't that. I mean, you might think God could have chosen lots of other ways. The cross is far more than that. Far more than that. In 1857, in Rome, on the Palatine Hill, which is kind of the hill where Rome has its infancy by all sorts of historical understandings, they unearthed a boarding school, an ancient boarding school. And on one of the walls of the boarding school, which they'd obviously built from something else that was already there, there was a piece of Christian graffiti, which we'll put up on the slide there for you. It's a young man whose name is Alex Amenos, which has got too many syllables for me to easily pronounce, so let's just say it's Alex. Now, what is that saying up there? Well, the translation's in the bottom left-hand corner of the slide, but before you go there, what does it look like that you see in the picture? It's a human body with the head of a horse. Looks like a horse, doesn't it? It's a donkey. And the Greek, which you can all read so clearly because you've got the transcription there underneath, it's Alex worships his God. What do you think is being said there? What's being said is the Christians are fools. Now, one thing you can quickly pick up, which is worthwhile for you to know if you're examining these things, from the very beginning, Christians certainly worshipped Jesus as God. That was clear by the early second century and earlier, in fact, than that. Very clear. But what's going on here is a mocking. And it's mocking because of the issue of the cross. See, what did the cross mean in ancient culture? For the Jew, it was a curse. The person hung on a tree, in Jewish understanding, was absolutely cursed by God. They couldn't be a godly man. They couldn't be a good man. They are a person under the curse of God because of their own evil. So for the Jew to hear about a crucified Christ was ridiculous. But for the Gentile, well, gee, in Rome, in Gentile territory, those who were crucified were the lowest of the criminal low. The cross was something you didn't even talk about in polite company. So the idea that a religion of all things would have as its symbol a man crucified was laughable. It was obscene, actually. It spoke of lowliness and weakness and contempt and humiliation and rejection, and it was abhorrent. So why did God choose the cross when he could have chosen 1,000 different ways to have his son executed? Because Jesus experienced all of that for us. Not simply this, it's in part this. It's that, in a sense, Jesus experienced the humiliation, the abject humbling, the criminal lowliness, the meekness. And therefore, who would ever worship a crucified Saviour? I'll tell you who. Only those who trust God's verdict about humanity, that we're so broken, we need someone who does something radical. We need a Christ who'd be willing to substitute himself for us in perfection. That's what Paul got that turned everything for him. To see that Jesus raised from the dead was actually one endorsed by God, changed everything for him. The cross brings its own culture. It demonstrates the person who takes hold of it recognises that God's weakness is greater than man's strength. His apparent foolishness is greater than man's wisdom. The cross gives its own shape to life. In fact, Martin Luther once pointed out very wisely when he got the gospel that the cross brings its own theology of life. It explains what life is actually like. It brings its own worldview. How tragic then that Christians of all people should trade the crucified Jesus, whom God intended you to recognise, for power Jesus, for life coach Jesus, for prosperity Jesus, glossy Jesus, who has glossy followers. Now, the simple fact is, those people are following a different Jesus. And the reason that matters so much is the second thing to see this morning. First thing to see is you can get the essence of Jesus wrong. Here's the second thing. If you've got the wrong Jesus, you'll miss what true discipleship is all about. That is to say, you'll miss what it means to follow him. Come and see now how Jesus responds to Peter's big mistake, verse 34. He calls the crowd to him. What's he done with the crowd in this gospel so far? He's avoided them. He's got away from them. He now calls the crowd to him along with his disciples and he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Now, over the years, we've done really strange things for that expression, to take up your cross. Some of you here who are old enough might remember some of those things. If you had a particularly trying relative, you know, any of you got that? No, don't say it, even if you do. If you've got a really strong-willed child, if you've got a boss at work who's just hard work, then you'd say, in the past, people would say, that's my cross. That's my cross to bear. That misses the point really badly, friends. In the day in which Jesus was speaking, who was the person who carried a cross? The person who, that day, the next day, 2 days hence, would be dead. The only person who carried a cross in Jesus' day was the man going to his death. He was the dead man walking. Therefore, what's Jesus saying in verse 34 and verse 35? He's saying right up front to anyone thinking about following him, and I say it to you today if you're in that position, and I say it to you today if you're one who is following him, you need to die to the old life. It is worthless, he's saying. You need to die to it. Now, that's what he means when he says if anyone would save their life. Now, for so many years here, I've work through Mark's gospel with people who are new Christians or investigating the gospel, trying to explain what does that expression actually mean? If anyone wants to save their life, he'll lose it. I think what he means is this. He's saying, if you want to keep your old life just as it is, unchanged, in cotton wool, protected, you'll lose it. You lose it, I take it, in the great day of judgment. You lose it then. The person who wants to live the safe life, the conservative life, the life of self-preservation, of ease and comfort and self-indulgence, to that person, Jesus is saying, you've got the wrong Jesus. You want to follow him and have your life untouched? You've got the wrong Jesus. You want to live in secret immorality? You've got the wrong Jesus. That explains his response in verse 33. Because when he turned and saw his disciples listening in to Peter's conversation about the Messiah who won't suffer, Jesus sees the impact, not just on those 12 disciples, but on the whole history of the Christian church. Because the wrong Jesus means the wrong idea of discipleship. Friends, let me say this to you very clearly. If you're thinking about following Jesus is very hard. It is very hard. And it's hard because ours is a world that unwittingly follows the evil one. It doesn't love truth. It hates truth. Therefore, it won't stand for truth. Therefore, whoever follows Jesus stands for truth, is destined to experience what he experienced. Perhaps not in kind. That is to say, you mate, very unlikely in Australia you're going to be crucified. Is that a relief to you? But the type will be the same. You'll experience the same style of rejection Jesus experienced. You will experience the same sources of temptation. You'll experience the same kinds of hardship. You'll experience the same sorts of opposition. Now you know this, don't you? But some of you may not. So Jesus tells in advance all who'll come after him, here's what it will entail. It'll mean taking up your cross. It'll mean living like the old life is dead. The life of ease and self-centeredness and gone. And instead, it'll mean living for something that's rare, but wonderful and infinitely greater. It'll mean living for the truth about God, the truth that he's tremendously gracious, that he'll have you, that he'll receive you back though you don't deserve it. The truth about humanity, that we're tremendously broken, don't believe the lie, that we're all wonderfully good. The truth about the Messiah, that he's come for that very reason to die, because it took a price as high as that to buy you back from the brink of hell. Now, friends, did you take that seriously when you first came to Christ? Hands up for yes. Did you take seriously the cost when you first came to Christ? Hands up for yes. Yeah, I don't know. Well, you don't know Val, because it's a long time ago. I didn't. I thought Christianity for me was almost like a hobby. It had no cost. It made no demands, but there is a cost. There's a very great cost. There's a reward, to be sure. It's a very great reward. Jesus says that by comparison with living the old life, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. He's saying something about the old life there. He's saying it is miserable. And you find that as the years go on. But are you up for what he's talking about here? Wow, I hadn't considered it. It's dawned on me slowly as the years have gone on. So Ernest Shackleton, because I kind of wondered if my kids actually do social studies anymore. I think I did Sir Ernest Shackleton. Who did him in primary school social studies or something or other? Okay, two of you. he was one of those Arctic explorers, remember? Just bringing back memories for you. I think they do HSIE, some teacher was telling me today, which is kind of history and social studies. But he led three expeditions to the South Pole back at the beginning of the 20th century. And he advertised for one of them in a London journal with these words. Tell me if you'd sign up for this. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Well, actually, none of the women will sign up here, will they? Let me amend it then. Men and women wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. Hands up for signing up. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying anything greatly dissimilar to this. And I do want you to remember it. He's saying that taking up your cross means a willingness to stand for the truth in the midst of the rushing tide that's heading in the opposite direction of opposition. It means ultimately standing for Jesus, not being ashamed of him. Jesus, who's the lightning rod for all the quiet hatred of God that our society is unaware that it has, standing for that one, being tarred with the same brush as him. Are you up for that? Explains Jesus' dreadful warning in verse 38. Come to the last verse that we're considering here this morning. He says, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Tempted to be ashamed? I mean, that is a dreadful scenario, isn't it? Can you imagine it? Jesus returns, the long-awaited point. For some, they think that was just a joke, a nursery rhyme. He returns in glory with the angels. The thin veil that obscures people's eyes from the reality of what life is really about is torn away. And you're seen as someone who is ashamed. And he'll be ashamed of you. That is dreadful. All this can happen if you're following the wrong Jesus. So getting him right, you see, matters. What do you need to do today about that? I've got three quick things. Three quick things I want to finish with. I want to urge you on them. As brothers and sisters, there's where we are today. Three things. Consider again the real Jesus. He is the one who went to the cross for you. And he calls you to take up your cross, to reckon the old life is dead, and to follow him. Here's what it'll mean. It'll mean re-examining the decisions that shape your life. Decisions about what's first in your life, what drives your life. Is it your children? Is it your husband? Is it your wife? Is it some relationship? Re-examine it, says Jesus. Those things have their right place. Put them in their right place. Decisions about our relationships with others and how we're handling them. Decisions about our sexuality. And is God pleased with the way you're conducting that? You can't hide from him on these things. What you do with your money, how you handle that, church, and whether your attitude to it is a good one or a bad one. Does it honour him? Parenting and Bible reading and gossiping and evangelism and why we dress the way we dress and who we really want to impress. 1,001 decisions to reevaluate in the light of Jesus' call to take up your cross and to follow him. Because the values of the cross, to put it in Luther's way, are so different to the values of the world. They're the opposite, which will undoubtedly mean for you what it means for me. It means repentance for me every day. It means coming to God in complete honesty and saying, I've been wrong about that. I've been wrong and I need you to forgive me again. Brings you to the second thing. And perhaps I don't need to mention it now, but I'll mention it anyway. Have you actually counted the cost of these things? Of following Jesus. It's worth it. He assures you of that, but don't con yourself. Notice Jesus doesn't do that. It's one of the things that ought to testify to you about his sincerity, his truthfulness. He tells you up front, it's going to be hard. Do you reckon many people signed up for Shackleton's trip to the South Pole? Thousands. Thousands and thousands. Who would have thought it? Jesus' offer is much better than Shackleton's offer, but you still need to count the cost, and he urges you to do it because he doesn't want followers who are ashamed of him. Doesn't want followers who are undercover, ashamed to live the life of heaven. This is the second thing. Here's the last thing. The cross itself gives shape to all of Christian life. That was Luther's point. How correctly he captured it. It means we're broken people. It means that forgiveness is a tremendously great possession to have. And therefore, friends, the last thing to note is that if you choose to follow Jesus, this is a life that cannot be lived apart from his grace. Every day you'll need his forgiveness. Our sinfulness is too great. Our failures are too many and too obvious and too frequent. If you choose to follow him, and I'm inviting you today to recommit yourself to doing that, then you'll need to know every day the certainty of forgiveness that Jesus, by his death on the cross alone, can buy for you. Do you have it? You're going to need it. You're going to need it every day. William Temple was an English Christian. He became Archbishop of Canterbury in about 1940-odd, and the Archbishop of Canterbury is normally not a Christian figure we think these days has got lots of things right. I think there's some things perhaps, though this was a very brilliant man, I think he got lots of things right. He got some things wrong. He certainly got this right. One evening he was leading the singing at a massive university youth convention, and he stopped them as they came to the last verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And he asked these 3,000 university students who were sitting there to quietly read the words to themselves. And then he said to them, "Now, if you mean those words with all your heart, sing them as loudly as you possibly can. If you don't mean them at all, stay entirely silent. If you mean them even a little bit, but you want to mean them more, sing them very softly." What do you think they did? Well, the pipe organ struck up. 3,000 voices whispered. "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Isn't that the case for us? You know, we're going to sing a song here in a moment to finish the service. Carefully look at the words you're going to sing. Can you sing them out loud? Or really, are they the kind of words that you'd whisper, "I mean them a bit, I kind of want to mean them more"? But don't sing them like a hypocrite. I think that's for all of us. We'd have to sing them. Now, for the band who are going to come up here in a moment, I'm not saying whisper. Just remember what you're singing. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the extraordinary kindness of Jesus. Thank you for your kindness in sending him for us. You know what we're like. We're broken throughout. And you've had us back because of the death of your Son. Help us today to count the cost of following him, but be led by your Spirit to boldness and confidence in that, not fear and shame. Help us to make a mark in this world, in the age in which we live, to please you with the lives we live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.